Good morning, everyone, and welcome. It's a joy to be here and see so many people here. A lot of visitors that I do know and that I don't know, so welcome to everyone. Had to think as David was talking about the Bible being our compass. A while ago, we had toured an old ship from the Great Lakes, and what it did was it hauled iron ore from place to place. And so this was, of course, before the days of radar and all the technology we have now. So right up in the captain's wheelhouse, there was a big compass. Can any of you children think about what might cause a problem? Anybody see a problem with that?
Iron.
And what's wrong with iron? That's right. The compass would point straight back towards the load of iron ore in the back. So how do you think they got it? How do they think they navigated with a load of iron ore in the back? Because the Great Lakes have a lot of fog and storms and can't always see where you're going. They had two big steel rods that they would stick in beside the compass, and that calibrated it for the load of iron ore behind them. And so the compass would point in the right direction. So whenever they had iron ore in the back, they would stick these in beside the compass, and then it worked. And I think might be a little bit like us. We come to church, and we fellowship, and we worship, and we study the Bible, and that can help us get calibrated and get our compasses pointed in the right direction. Because sometimes through the week, we get distracted, and we might get off course, but it helps remind us to get back where we ought to. So anyway, I had to think of that as he was talking about a compass. Going to continue on in our study of Romans. Last month, we studied Romans chapter 4. We're going to move into Romans chapter 5. We looked at justification. It's been a theme that's been through these numerous chapters. And Paul goes into different aspects of that. This morning, it's talks a little bit about the fruit of justification. When we're justified, what does our life look like? Talks about good outcomes from tribulation. It's not popular to enjoy tribulation, but that's what we're supposed to do, he says. Then we're going to talk about God's amazing love and the gift of righteousness that he gives to us. So let's read Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation, and you can think about these, look at these things, they build on each other. Tribulation brings about, tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression resulting in the condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we'll start in looking at verses 1 through 5. In the beginning of the chapter, it talks about us being justified. We're reconciled to Christ from our sins, and it gives us peace with God. With the sin of Adam, that sin broke our relationship that we had with God. And through Jesus, that relationship can be restored back to the way it was in the garden again. And that idea of this restoration is similar to, I would think of how Barnabas introduced Paul back to the church. He had been saved, and Jesus introduces us back into that family of God. We're justified back to God. And then by faith, we can receive that grace, and then we can exalt, or we can boast in the hope of the glory of God. Matthew Henry says this about it: the precious benefits and privileges which flow from justification, everything that we get from God's justification, are such as should quicken us to all diligence to make sure that we are justified, and then to take the comfort it renders to us and the duty it calls from us. So we can be comforted by that justification, and because of that, we should be sure that we've received it, receive the joy from it, and then the duty that justification, we should live it out. And then it says that we're to boast or exalt in tribulation. And this one I find difficult, and I think we're gonna spend some time looking at that. How can we exalt in tribulation? What does that look like? How do we do it? And what are the things that we can learn from that tribulation? We're rejoicing in it, we're exalting in it, we're boasting in it. And so that means that the joy that comes from our justification isn't taken away when we face difficult things. And I read a story about a lady who made her living years ago in Manhattan. And her job was to scrub the floors of the skyscrapers. And the living that she earned from doing that, she would use to donate and support missionaries. She supported 20 or 30 missionaries at a time by donating most of what she earned by the hard work of scrubbing floors. Thank you, Titus. So she was donating money that she earned from scrubbing floors, the hard work of that. But that wasn't the only mission field that she had. As she was working, you know, she'd be scrubbing these floors all the time, and people would just notice the glow and the joy in her, the Christian life just flowing out of her. And they would stop and ask her, say, "I wish I had your faith. How do you do that?" And she would say, "Well, if you read your Bible and you read it right, you could have it too." And people say, "Well, you know, I read my Bible. You know, what's the difference?" And she told them, "But you're not reading it right." And they would ask, "So what do you mean I'm not reading it right?" One man was a pastor, and he said, "Well, I even read it in Greek and Hebrew. How can I not be reading my Bible right?" And she said, "When it says glory and tribulation, you read it G-R-O-W-L, not G-L-O-R-Y. The problem is you're growling in tribulation and not glorying in tribulation." And don't we do that sometimes? We growl in tribulation. We endure it, but we're growling about it, and we're not glorying in it. We're not exalting in it. We're not rejoicing in it. So I think that's what we ought to be doing. And the Bible talks about this numerous places. Paul said to Timothy, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Solomon said to his son, "Do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects his son in whom he delights." Hebrews 12:7, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Jumping down to verse 11, "He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." That's acknowledging that it's not joyful at the time. No one enjoys tribulation, but we can rejoice in tribulation. I think there's a key difference. And tribulation, with God's grace, begins this virtuous circle. Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God." And then it begins this idea of building. So you have tribulation as the foundation. Built on that, we have perseverance, proven character, hope, and hope that doesn't disappoint. And if you take any one of these out, it collapses. And I've come to believe, it took me a while to get to this, but I've come to believe that without tribulation, we cannot get to the rest of these. And the Bible even talks about Jesus learning obedience through suffering. And if I don't quite understand how that can be, but if Jesus had to learn it through suffering, then I can't imagine I could learn it any other way either. So the first one is perseverance, and different translations translate this a little bit different. So we'll look into kind of different aspects of that meaning a little bit too. But tribulation doesn't automatically create perseverance. Tribulation, with God's grace and Holy Spirit in our lives, creates perseverance. And we'll look down further. It talks about disappointment. If we don't have our heart in the right place, God's grace in our heart and the filling of the Holy Spirit, we'll go straight to that disappointment and frustration. It won't build that perseverance. So it's God's grace and tribulation that can build that. What is perseverance? It's something, faith, it doesn't give up when the going gets hard. It's looking at the long term. If we're, you know, in Americans, we're so much now, what's in it for me? What can I get out of this? But that's not God's perspective. When he says 1,000 years is like a day, I think he's encouraging us to look at life that way too. Because if we're just looking at today, that's what Satan wants us to do. And it feels to me a little bit like the difference between, if you look at investors, there's different strategies to invest money into stocks or whatever. There are day traders who are in it to make a quick buck today, and the market fluctuates up and they sell a little bit and it fluctuates down and they try to buy, and you know, they buy and sell minutes by minute and they're trying to make the quick buck, and they're not paying attention to the long term, right? Well, that's not the way the Christian life is supposed to be. We're supposed to be persevering, long-term investing, and if we're laying up those treasures in heaven, they're going to pay back in eternity. We get some payback now, but most of it comes in eternity. So let's take that view. Let's not be day traders in the Christian life, but rather long-term investors. Perseverance that we get through faith during tribulation. What else is perseverance? It's when Satan wants us to take that easy way out, what looks like the easy way. We can see beyond that and choose the hard choice now that's right, but that's going to pay off in the end. We're going to see the results of the easy choice now is going to end hard. It's not going to end well. What Vines says about this perseverance, it gives the idea of abiding under, or patience that only grows during trial. It's not just perseverance, but it's perseverance against odds that would want to get in our way. Enduring difficulty with patience. Patiently waiting for God's plan to unfold. It's being patient while our children's character grows. So we can't always see the result of our investment today or tomorrow or next week or next month. But as we keep investing in their character to see it grow, it's being patient with your wife. It's being patient with your husband when he forgot your birthday again. You know, all those sort of things. Patience. Next comes proven character. The next building block comes from when we persevere. We can have that character that's proven in difficulty. Strong says it's from tested or approved. The process or result of trial, proving, or approval. I think it's sometimes translated as experience. And you can't have a proven character if there's nothing to prove your character. And hardship is an opportunity to see what's inside. Doing the right thing when it's easy to do the right thing is no proof of good character. But going through hardship and still making those right choices against all odds with the help of God, that proves your character. And let's have a proven character and not be upset when God tries to prove our character. And it's an opportunity to see what's made it, what we're made of and what those around us are made of when hardship comes. It's a proof of our justification. And then the last building block on top is hope. When our character is proved, then we can have hope. We have hope in God. And it's not because of our good character, but it's our character and our actions are a result of or rather evidence of our hope in Christ. We don't build our hope and trust in the right thing that we're doing, but we can have that evidence because our character is proven. God has been with us through the difficult times. It can strengthens our faith. It builds us up, and we can have those expectations. We have that those difficult experiences to look back on and remember. God helped us through this one. He's going to help us through the next one. He'll always be with us. And we can have that expectation for here in life and in eternity that God will do what he says. We can have a trust and a faith in him. And Jesus is the reason for our hope, and he is the object of our hope. And I really like what it says about disappointment. Hope does not disappoint. And I can guarantee you that your pastor will disappoint you sometime. Your government is going to disappoint you sometime. Your children will disappoint you. Your boss will disappoint you. Your employees will disappoint you. Your investments will disappoint you, unless they're heavenly investments. How many times has your hope or your faith in people and things been disappointed? And sometimes I feel like giving up hope in people because they always disappoint. And sometimes we can allow that disappointment in people to shake our faith in God because nothing's for sure and people aren't honest all the time. And people who I thought were good people turned out that they went through hardship and we saw what was inside and they're not good people. But let's not let that shake our faith in God. Maybe you've heard the song that has the phrase in it, "This world can take a trusting heart and crush it till it breaks, but I've found the shelter of the Father's arms are safe." And that's a temptation for me, going through disappointment, to let my heart become hard and crushed because of disappointment. But if our only trust and faith is in God, we will never be disappointed. And I'd like to take a little time to look at how can we deal with disappointment and not allow it to affect us in the wrong way. Maybe you have some thoughts and input. We all face disappointment. How do we allow that to Help us to grow and not to lose faith, not to become jaded. Because we live in a dark, broken world that's full of disappointment. But these verses say hope doesn't disappoint.
If I can believe that God works all things for my good, then I can ask God to teach me in that time. But if I don't believe that, I will probably not see that God has something for me to learn.
If we believe that verse that says God works everything for good to those that love him, then we can ask for God to teach us what he wanted us to learn through that disappointment. How else should we approach? What are some other points for how we can not live in disappointment but live in hope?
Things that happen to us, to God, and that shows us how dear we hold God in our life, and then we can do that. We can look past the things, and, you know, if we hold the things of this world dear to us, when we have a loss or something happens, then that's going to take our attention, and we won't see past it. We won't see on the other side. We won't see God over there because we didn't hold God dear enough in our life. That's how it's been in my life.
If our vision is fastened for looking up and God is in our focus, we won't be so disappointed by the things and people that don't measure up to our expectations. We're expecting too much for men.
Trust the Lord rather than put confidence in man.
God told us things are going to keep getting worse and worse until the end. And somehow we get surprised when things get worse and worse, just like he said. I would say another thing, too, is don't make an agreement with that disappointment. If we internalize it, we take it in, we dwell on it, we focus on it, yes, we will live in disappointment, and I struggle not to do that. Give it to God, lay it down, surrender it, whatever it was that disappointed us. And don't let disappointment in people tarnish our faith in God. And I think the antidote to disappointment is the love of God poured out in our hearts. I think he mentions that. Proverbs 10:28 says, "The hope of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation of the wicked perishes." Hope. God wants us to have hope. And I know I've struggled with the temptation, just why bother hoping, because you know people and things will disappoint. But God wants us to have hope. The expectation of the wicked perishes. And I think there's a good possibility that there may be more tribulation in our future. And so let's look forward to more Christian growth in our lives if we have his grace. The apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. Are we going to be willing to do that? I found a poem that says, "I asked God to take away my pride, and God said no. He said it was not for him to take away, but for me to give up. I asked God to make my handicapped child whole, and God said no, her spirit is already whole, her body is only temporary. I asked God to grant me patience, and God said no. He said that patience is the byproduct of tribulation. It isn't granted, it's earned. I asked God to give me happiness. God said no. He said he gives us blessing. Happiness is up to me. I asked God to spare me pain, and God said no. He said I must grow on my own, but he will prune me in order to make me fruitful. I asked God if he loved me, and God said yes. He gave me his only son who died for me, and I will be in heaven someday because I believe. I asked God to help me love others as much as he loves me. And God said, ah, finally, now you have the idea." Let's look at the next section, verses 6 to 11, God's amazing love. We'll read that. "For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We were not at all desirable. And many of us grew up in Christian homes, and we think we lived a pretty good life, and we were all right. We needed to be saved, but we weren't so bad. It's not true. If we were born in the human race, we and Adam have all sinned, and we were not at all desirable. God died for us before we had done anything good, while we had rejected him, and we were all in that basket of deplorables. I think we were all there. We as the human race had rejected God, rejected a relationship with God, and yet Jesus was still willing to die for us. And humanly speaking, this is completely unreasonable. I don't mind helping people who are in need. I like to do that. But I have a really hard time helping people who don't appreciate it and say no thanks and reject a relationship with me. That's hard for me to do. But Jesus went after that relationship even when we were rejecting and obnoxious and difficult and had rejected him. Talks about here in natural terms that most people won't give their life for somebody else. Takes a lot of unselfishness. But maybe, perhaps, if it was a really good person, Paul talked about someone who was willing to give his life to give their life to save his. And maybe that's a possibility. But perhaps that could happen. But that wasn't us at all. We weren't good at all. And he was still willing to die for us, and that fact that he did that freed us. And can free us from sin and punishment if we just accept his forgiveness. Is everyone feeling tired this morning? Is it too warm in here? Do we need to stand up for a while? I don't know. People are sleeping. Let's stand up for a little bit. We've got to do something different. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." And if we'd be willing to die for our friends, that's a great friendship, a great love. But Jesus didn't die for his friends. He died for his enemies. And it says that he demonstrates his love for us in that, or he advertises it. It's like marketing. This is the way that he reached out to us and tried to get to redeem us. And he died to save us, and he lives now to intercede for us and make a difference in heaven. And that allows us to live in this amazing freedom that he wants us to be able to live in. And we don't need to be enemies anymore. And if we've accepted that forgiveness, then we can live in relationship. All right, you may sit down again. Let's read verses 12 to 19. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So he goes through this over and over. He kind of says the same thing about three times over. Anyone have any thoughts why he did that? Kind of goes through this. Adam sinned, and death came. And in a similar way, but yet a different way, Jesus, through his obedience, through his righteousness, and through his death, brought reconciliation. Not reconciliation to everyone, but reconciliation available to everyone. Why do you think he repeats it?
Disappointment comes. We got to recognize that there's two forces. It's a spiritual battle. I think that this reiterates it over and over again. It's between God and Satan. It's this battle that we're in. And it was Jesus that became all powerful because of his suffering and his willingness to die. It's just one thought that comes to me. I'm sure there's more. It's just something that helps us be victorious in disappointment, because we recognize that it's not flesh and blood against us, but it's a spiritual battle.
It's the victory in a spiritual battle. We got ourselves into this mess, and God got us out.
Daryl, something that comes to my mind, and this is approaching it from a perhaps totally different direction. But I see that the whole thing of Adam sinning, the emphasis that Adam sinned first and then death came into the world. The world today has that upside down. With the theory of evolution being so prevalent and influencing so much of humanity, and the theory of evolution, like those that try to mix creationism and evolution, basically death comes first and then sin. And it's a completely different shift in perspective if you willingly or knowingly or unknowingly ascribe to that worldview. And so, yeah, it might be a little different of what a brother before me was saying, but that's the way I look at it. It's that foundational principle that first sin came and then death came.
Mm-hmm. So sin comes from death, and for us to understand that, and if we ascribe to the idea, the theory of evolution, then we're not responsible for all that happened, because we just happened, and there's no morality. But we are responsible for that sin, and God has delivered us, and we can't ascribe to that idea that would free us from responsibility for what we do. Adam was our ancestor, and can we say kind of an agent of us, and in him we all sinned, and I struggle to put that all together somehow, but that's what the Bible says, and I think it's very clear. So even if we didn't pick the fruit and disobey in that way, we still are responsible for that, and God wants to free us. And then it says, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And there was a time when humans had a conscience. They knew right and wrong because of that gift of conscience. But maybe there was a lack of clarity. There was not a way forward, or not maybe not as clear of a way. But the law came and said, here is God's expectation for us. And it made it clear. And it also showed us that we can't do it on our own. The law held us accountable. And then Jesus, the second Adam, came and brought deliverance. Brought forgiveness from sin, power to live above sin, freedom from the law, and deliverance from death into a way of eternal life. Let's read the last two verses 20 and 21. I called it law to grace. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I'd like to read Romans 7:7-13. It's a little bit of an expanded discussion of this same subject. It seems like Paul goes over these things and trying to help us to understand, and he kind of comes back to these same things. What should we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which was good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. And we got Adam sinned, and people were floundering, and God gave them the law. He chose a people to be a light to the nations around them. He gave them the law to understand his heart for people. But that law made us realize it's nothing we can do on our own. We cannot save ourselves. And Jesus wants to deliver us into that life of freedom. We realize how sinful we are, and I think of it a little bit as children growing up. They are born as innocent and still with the sinful nature, but they grow and we try to teach them patterns and habits and right actions. But eventually, they come to a point they realize they cannot do it without God's help. There's no way that they can live a life of freedom and holiness on their own. And they realize they need Jesus to help them. And I look at that as somewhat of an illustration of the progression that God has taken the human race through as well. But in Christ, grace reigns, leading us to righteousness in Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, I'd like to bring it back to full circle to the beginning of the chapter. Righteousness reigns in our hearts. Hardship comes. And through grace, it perfects us and grows us and draws us toward God. And we grow in likeness to Jesus Christ. And as we grow in that likeness to Jesus Christ, we're prepared for a life with Him in eternity.